We want to just have a few introductory comments before we look at the actual verses. And I just need to be careful I don't spend too much time on the introduction so we don't get to the verses. But one thing that's been controversial about this book is Mr. Martin Luther and his comment that it was an epistle of straw. Now, there's a lot of differences of opinion on what he meant by that. Some have even gone as far to say that Martin Luther did not want it in the Bible, but I don't think that's a fair comment. He, in his original Bible, he had it in the preface to the Bible, but not to the actual book. He referred to it as an epistle of straw. When the second edition came out, he removed that. He also made this comment, "I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove," which is a rather humorous statement. But he was likely a cultural comment regarding the throwing of statues into the stove to heat the room. And at that time, he made that comment because of his frustrations of how that book was used by the Roman Catholics to affirm their false teaching of faith plus works. But he primarily, a couple of problems he had with the book was he did not consider James an apostle, number one. And the second thing was he considered it not one of the chief books. He had this idea of a hierarchy of importance of books. And so he considered James a lesser book. Now, we would not subscribe to that, of course. We know that all the books of the Bible are by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would not give an importance to one book over the other. But primarily the content of the book, which does not contain, in a detailed sense, the gospel, none of the major doctrines, such as Romans and some of the other books, it's more of a practical book, a book that deals more with the behavior as opposed to beliefs and deeds as opposed to doctrine. And so for that reason, he had did not consider it as important. But as some have written, and I've did some research on this, some have written, they don't think it's fair to say that he thought it should not be part of the canon, but certainly that viewpoint is out there. But we can ask the question, who was James? And there were many James in the Word of God. There was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was also referred to as one of the sons of thunder. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, in Luke chapter 6. There's James, the father of Judas. And there's James the Less, the son of Mary. But traditionally, we believe that it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who wrote this book. And so that's a traditional view, and there's a lot of evidence for that. Now, James is the English equivalent of Jacob. In fact, Arno Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary, he constantly uses Jacob / James referring to him in this book. And the reason it came to be James is it came not from the original Greek, but through the language of Latin. And so it was a transliteration from Latin. But Jacob was, from the original Greek, it should have been translated Jacob. And so F. Grant says, we have an epistle by Jacob to the descendants of Israel. Now, we know that Jacob, in the Old Testament, the supplanter, became Israel, a prince with God. Now, if we look at the New Testament, Jacob, the writer of this book, by God's grace, James came to believe also. He was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before Calvary. In fact, he actually mocked the Lord. And there's a sense that he was calling the Lord crazy. And he made some suggestion and sarcasm that he should go and demonstrate visibly his miracles in Jerusalem. And so we see him as an unbeliever before Calvary. But after the Lord's death and resurrection, the Lord appeared to him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. And so you can just imagine what that would have been like. meeting. It would have been quite a thing to be there for that meeting. But the Lord revealed himself to James, and James became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many suggest that he was the one that led the other brothers of the Lord to saving faith. And so he was a half-brother, and we say a half-brother in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was born of the Virgin Mary before she had relations with Joseph. And after that, after the birth of the Lord Jesus, then Mary and Joseph had some children by natural means. And we know of four brothers and a few sisters. And one of these brothers was James. Now, 3 years after Saul's conversion, Saul went to Jerusalem for the first time to meet Peter. And at the same time, he also met James. And in that verse, James is called by Paul an apostle. Now, there is a difference of opinion in Christendom. Some feel that James is not an apostle. And certainly you did not have to be an apostle to write some of the scripture. Most of it was written by apostles in the New Testament. But there are some like Mark and Luke and Acts, and we're not sure about Hebrews, that were not written by apostles. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5 says that the revelation of the Lord came to the apostles and prophets. So a little bit of the scripture was written by what we could call prophets who received a revelation of the Lord and then wrote it down. But primarily the New Testament was written by apostles. But so there are varying degrees. Was James an apostle? I would suggest to you he was. He did see the resurrected Lord, but he was not like an apostle of the original 12 who in Acts chapter 1 said they had to also have seen or been with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry and also after his resurrection. James was not in that category. He was only after the resurrection. But we could also put the apostle Paul in that category. He was not with the Lord before Calvary. It was only after his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus that he became an apostle by the appointment of the Lord. And so there is that opinion, a divided opinion out there. But he was certainly one of the pillars of the church, and Paul called him that along with Cephas and John. A pillar, of course, means somebody with authority and influence in the church. And James' ministry was primarily in Jerusalem, and he was a leader in that church. Now, he became such a great leader that when Paul was talking about the coming of some men from Jerusalem, he referred to them as coming from James, because these men were coming from James. But he was not suggesting that James was in accordance with what these men were suggesting about following the law. And it does not mean that James sent them or agreed with them. It just means that they came from Jerusalem, where James was one of the leaders of the church. In fact, if we look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where this matter of how do we deal with Gentiles in the early church, and Paul and Silas came to the, Paul and Titus came to this gathering, and there was this council to decide, do the Gentiles have to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And James very forcefully agreed with Paul that no, they don't. And that the law was now no longer the rule of life for either Jew or Gentile. And so that James was the one who was behind the letter that was sent to give this teaching. And so James took a leadership role at the Jerusalem Council. Now, he is believed to have been martyred around 62 AD. And we have some information about that from Josephus and the early Christian writer Eusebius. But there is nothing in scripture about this. This is from extra-biblical literature. But that something happened between the death of Festus, we know him from the book of Acts, and the next Roman procurator. There was a gap of time before the next one came. And so the high priest Ananus, son of Annas, who was around when the Lord was tried, this man Ananus, He accused James of violating the law. Now, there's differences of opinion how James was martyred. Some suggest he was cast from the temple and then beaten with clubs. Others suggest that he was told by Ananias to renounce the Lord Jesus and to stand on the walls of Jerusalem and renounce his belief in the Lord Jesus. And some tradition says that James went up on the wall and they thought he was going to do that, but instead he preached the gospel. And so then the high priest pushed him off the wall and then he was stoned to death. Now, so these are just differences of opinions of how he was martyred, but we see likely he was martyred around that time. Now, when was the book written? Most believe it was an early book, probably the first book in the New Testament written between 45 and 49 AD. Now, Fruchtenbaum and a couple of others believe it was even earlier, some say 40 AD. Fruchtenbaum actually goes back to even 35 AD, even before Paul's first missionary journey. But it probably was the earliest New Testament writings. It was written to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And so it was written to Jewish believers who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, emphasizing a diaspora Jewish Christian community facing trials. Now, the Jews were scattered for different reasons. We know that there were many Jews living outside of the Holy Land from the time of the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, when the northern tribes were scattered and dispersed, as well as the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC. Now, they were allowed, any that wanted to, were allowed to come back to the land. Lot didn't, but they could have. But there was a large Jewish community dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, some believe only one quarter of the 4,000 or 4 million Jews were actually living in Israel at the time. Now, some of them were also dispersed through the events of Acts chapter 8, where Saul was persecuting the early church. And so we have Jews that were believers in the Lord Jesus, not just secular Jews and Jews that were not believers from these previous captivities, but we have Jews that actually believed in the Lord Jesus. In fact, the early church was comprised mostly of Jewish people. And so we have, first of all, the beginning of the church at Pentecost, and many Jews were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. And it says that 3,000 came, 3,000 came to know the Lord, and they would have went back to their lands where they came from. And so we see Jewish believers from that event. And then we see the dispersion from Saul's persecution in Acts chapter 8, when it says that many left Jerusalem because of the persecution. And so there was a large Jewish community of believers in the Lord Jesus that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And this is who James was primarily writing to. Now, the letter is not structured like a typical letter with a single argument and then with some doctrine and then some practical applications after. It's more like a collection of sayings and exhortations. It's quite different than the other epistles. And it's very direct. In just 108 verses, it has 54 commands in it. And it's very open and candid. In fact, F.B. Hall said that it's probably the most neglected book as far as reading it in the New Testament. And it can be an uncomfortable book. When we read it, we can actually sometimes see ourselves in it, and we can say, you know, that's me. I need to be better at this. And so the book can be very uncomfortable in its very directness. So it's often compared to the book of Proverbs, where it's that practical proverbial style. It does not focus on doctrine, although you can see doctrine in the book. You can see themes. And Mr. Vine has a very good outline of the book of James, which I don't include in the slides here, but if you see Vine's commentary or structural outline of the Book of James, you see him taking certain topics and seeing them flow throughout the book, such topics as wisdom and prayer and the topic of tongues, and he traces these main themes throughout the Book of James. But the book does not have heavy doctrine, and it does not have the main gospel message that we see in other books, which is one of the reasons Luther did not like it. But it does have a lot about the conduct expected of a believer as they practice their faith. And some of the theme verses are, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the true and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this. And it gives to look after the widows and the orphans. And so we see this is using the term religion in the good sense, not to religion in the sense of coming to faith in the Lord, but religion in the sense of how should a believer conduct himself? How should his faith express itself in his life? So the letter discusses important elements of an active, genuine faith. And so a few things that we see in this book, faith and actions. And James contends that an authentic saving faith will manifest itself in a believer's behavior, resulting from salvation, not from attempting to attain it. How should a believer behave himself? Trials and perseverance. Believers are encouraged to find joy in various trials as a testing of their faith develops perseverance and leads to spiritual maturity. It speaks about the wisdom of God. James stresses the importance of asking God for wisdom to navigate life's challenges and contrasting heavenly wisdom with worldly wisdom. This has a lot to say about the tongue. Isn't that something that really has plagued the Christian church over the course of its history? The problem with people and slander and gossiping and tearing people down for different reasons, the power and evil that can come from this little organ of the body that can praise, this organ can be used to praise God and worship God and speak well of God and speak well of believers, but it can also be used to tear others down. And it needs to be tamed under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He speaks about materialism and partiality and the importance of not being worldly and trying to accumulate things. And he has much to say about the rich, and he's speaking about partiality. And then the power of prayer. The book concludes by highlighting the effectiveness of the earnest prayer of a righteous person and encouraging confession, intercession, and anointing the sick. And the Old Testament example of Elijah is used as a man of prayer. Now, many have pointed out how James has many things that are common to the book of Proverbs, such as condemning favoritism and partiality and teaching humility, the brevity of life, and the power and value of righteous prayer. Also, some similarities with the Sermon on the Mount. Joy and trials, being doers of the word, asking God for wisdom, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and seek and knock, and how the Father gives good gifts, about swearing and oaths, warning against favoring the rich, wisdom from above, purifying our hearts, and what true religion is, and warning against hypocrisy and prayer and giving and fasting. There's a warning about the brevity of life and the importance to seek the things above. You know, the Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about these little things in life. And James speaks about similar things. Not to judge others, to remove the log from our own eye, not to speak evil against a brother. Faith is shown by works. And the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount said, the trees will be known by their fruit, and good trees bear good fruit. And so we see some similarities between this book of James and speaking about the conduct of a believer and comparing it to the book of Proverbs, as well as to the Sermon on the Mount. We could point out also some theme verses from verse 1. and how it speaks about enduring trials with joy, seeking wisdom from above, from the Lord, being doers and not just hearers of the word, letting our lives be compassionate towards others, warning against favoritism from chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. There must be an active demonstration of true faith. Chapter 3 talks about the power and danger of the tongue and wisdom from above and consistency in speech and conduct. Chapter 4 warns against worldliness and how we need God's grace to be humble and submit to him, and how to resist the devil by drawing near to the Lord. And then chapter 5, if there's a warning to the rich and an exhortation to have patience under suffering and prayer in all circumstances. And so we see much practical advice in the book of James for the believer. Now, as we go into the exposition of this book and our final 20 minutes, we want to, if you turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And James begins by naming himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So what really is striking here, he does not name drop as many have done over the course of our time. At least we see people will name drop and they'll say, I know this person or that person. James could rightfully say, I grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ. I spent was with him for 30 years. I was born into the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't even mention that natural relationship he had with the Lord. He only mentions his spiritual relationship. And he puts himself forth as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the progress of grace in the life of James. It's very striking, isn't it, as we look at different personalities in the Word of God, to see the before and after, and even in our day, to see how God changes a life. We see how God changed the life of Peter from being that fearful, boastful, proud man to becoming that humble one that loved the Lord Jesus and was willing to die for him with great courage. We see the change in the life of Saul becoming Paul. And we see it in the life of James, who was not a believer in the Lord and who criticized the Lord. And now we see him now calling himself a bondservant, just a lowly servant. That bondservant that had no rights, but was nothing but a slave. Now we know that in the Old Testament, somebody who was a slave was to be let loose after serving for 6 years. They were to have that freedom, but they could choose to say, I love my master, and I love my children who have been born since I've become as a slave, and I want to stay a slave for the rest of my life. And there would be a process where his ear would be open, a hole put in his ear, and he would be identifying himself for the rest of his life as a slave of that master. And the same thing for us as believers. We are to consider ourselves as bondservants of the Lord Jesus. We were saved for a purpose. We were saved from the slavery of sin. And now we willingly and joyfully, out of love and appreciation for what the Lord has done for us, we want to serve him and to obey him and to please him. We want to bring joy to his heart. And we want to bring joy to the Father's heart. And James had made that had that transformation in his life. He had met the risen Lord and he believed on him, just like the Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus. James had that private appearance from the Lord after the Lord's resurrection, and he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could joyfully say, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just the one I grew up with who was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was just that brother that after he went into ministry as a 30-year-old, he started talking crazy and saying all these things, and I didn't want anything to do with him. But no, I believe in him now. What he was saying was right. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, and I believe in him. And as we mentioned, it was to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he uses a term, greetings, very different than the other epistles, like Paul saying grace and peace. This was a common Greek salutation, and we see that in many letters, and has like the idea of hello or welcome, but it's very rarely used in Scripture. The only other time is at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and James himself uses it again, where he's greeting the Gentiles, and the writing and the letter that is going out, he begins it with a greeting to them. And so we see that. And so in that word greeting, it has the idea of joy or rejoicing or to be glad. And there's a play on words with the next verse when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so there's a play on it. And the word means to keep on being rejoicing, keep on being glad. And so when James was saying to them greetings, he was trying to encourage them. They were under trials. They were under the trial of being a believer in the Lord Jesus. And he wants to say, be encouraged, be joyful. Keep your chin up as you go through this these trials. Greetings, dear brother. I know what you're going through. And as we mentioned, it's to the 12 tribes. And isn't it interesting that it's the 12 tribes? And it speaks of that future when the Lord will truly join Israel back to Judah. And when Israel is someday restored as a nation, as we read in Zechariah, and we see in the book of Ezekiel in the millennial kingdom, we see Israel, the whole nation restored to the Lord. No tribes are lost. The Israel will be restored someday, every single one of their tribes. And even in that day, there was still some people from all the tribes. Verse 2, he uses that term, brethren. And we see different terms used for believers. We see saints, we see beloved, and we see derogatorily, they were called Christians first to Antioch, but it was a derogatory term. But a common word used is brethren, and it speaks about our common faith, that we have one, we're all on level ground at the cross. Neither Jew or Gentile, neither man or woman, neither slave or king, neither rich or poor, we have that common faith. We are brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that common faith. He says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, we all know this, don't we? This, how we are to respond to trials. But putting it into practice can be very hard. And it's very easy for us, even though we know it in our head, when we actually experience trials, it can be very hard to follow the advice of Scripture. But here, James is saying, don't just count it joy in a small sense, but he's speaking about full joy, pure joy, joy to the highest. That kind of joy you see with Paul and Silas and the Philippian jail, when they rejoiced and they sang hymns and they victoriously bore that trial. We think about James and John and the early Christians, that they counted it a privilege to have suffered for the cause of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why, even though we don't want to have trials, one of the things that we can rejoice in, that we are being counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, and that we have that same common experience that other believers have had over the course of history. Now, some people may suggest, well, you know, we live in America, we live in Canada, we don't go through trials like people do in North Korea or other places. And that is true. But I would suggest to you that we need to believe the verse that says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes it's not even visible to us that it is persecution. Look at the life of Job in the Old Testament. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. He didn't know about this interaction with the Lord had with the devil and why he was going through this trial. And sometimes we may not even be aware of the fact of why we are going through a trial. Why are we having that health situation? Maybe it is we are suffering the persecution of being a believer. We have got the attention of the devil, and the Lord has allowed him to afflict us. Paul had that experience in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He got that thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of the devil. And so we could suggest that all trials either come directly from God or God allows them to occur. But God does allow trials into our life. And I would suggest to you, all of us as believers will suffer some kind of trial. And even though it might not look like overt persecution, even health issues, even other things such as somebody at work slandering us, or other things that can happen to us, a brother treating us poorly, these are things that can be a result of being persecuted by the devil. And so sometimes it's not even visible to us. And so I would suggest to you, we will all experience trials, and we are to count it as joy when the Lord allows them into our life. Notice also, it says, when you fall into various trials. It speaks about trials that are come unexpectedly, and they cannot be avoided, such as the man who fell among the thieves. They are outward trials to be distinguished from inner temptations. Later on, the very same Greek word will be used in verses 13 to 15 to speak about inner temptations, attempting to sin. And so even though the same word is used, the context determines the meaning. And so here it's talking about trials. In verses 13 to 15, it's speaking about being led into temptation because of our sin nature. And so notice the difference between falling into trial, and in verse 13, when one is, it says here, drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's speaking about sin, being tempted to sin. That's not what's being talked about in verse 2 here. What's being talked about is trials coming from without, coming from the outside. And they come often suddenly. We can be just going, serving the Lord. Everything's going great. We're on a spiritual high. Everything's great. Great with our family. Great in our local assembly. And then suddenly, out of the blue, a trial comes. And it can hit us hard. And it comes unexpectedly. And it cannot be avoided, such as a man who fell among the thieves. It speaks about various trials. And we mentioned that earlier, the diversity of trials. They can be slander or being passed over for a promotion by your boss because of your Christian faith. It can be a severe persecution from your family. And then it can be trials from relationship issues. They come in all shapes and form. And we need to recognize that God allows some of these things into our life to help us to grow more into Christ-likeness. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, testing here is the idea is like gold being tested in the fire and in the furnace. And this word is only used elsewhere in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, where it's translated genuineness of your faith. And so that tells us what this purpose is of the trial, is to test that our faith is genuine. It's not to show our faith as false, but it's a trial for the believer to help them recognize that their faith is real. And going through the trial, as many have testified, it turns out to be precious, a precious time. It's a time where we develop a greater ability to pray, a greater awareness of the Lord leading us in our life. Romans talks about the truth in Romans chapter 8, that all believers are led by the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier in the first part of Romans, it talks about believers walking according to the Spirit. That means that we have to cooperate with the Spirit. But in the second book of Romans, it talks about things that are true of all believers, such as the adoption and the inheritance. And another thing is that we are led by the Spirit. Now, if we're in a backslidden condition, part of that leading of the Spirit is to convict us of our sin and to bring us back to the Lord. But the truth is, all believers are led by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is working in us with his desire to mold us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to test our faith and to form us and mold us more to be like the Lord Jesus. It's to strengthen and purifying of a faith that already exists. And so we need to have the right attitude towards the trials. If we don't, then we will not benefit from it. And that's why James says in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. Don't resist it. Don't fight against it. You know, the writers of the Hebrews talked about the chastising of the Lord. Another reason why trials will come when he's disciplining us and teaching us is that we are not to resist it and to fight against it and to treat it as a light thing, but neither are we to get so discouraged that we just want to hang our shoulders and give up. No, we are to accept the trial as part of God's love for us, coming from a loving Father. And so we're to have the right attitudes towards trials when they come, and knowing that it will produce patience. And then when patience has its perfect work, it will have a outward benefit to us. Because one thing we have to always remember with our trials is this, that it is something that as God is doing for us, it's not something that God is doing to us. God is always on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so when he brings a trial into our life or allows a trial into our life, he is doing it for our benefit, for our growth and spiritual maturity, for our ability to serve him. Paul recognized that. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, this thorn in the flesh that I wanted to get rid of, I've learned to treat it as a valuable thing, because not only did it keep me from pride, but it also helped me in my ministry. I had a greater power in my Christian service, having had that weakness, because in my weakness, I can now see the Lord being strong on my behalf. And so let this patience have its perfect work and completion, and then to equip us in the Christian life. And then if we lack wisdom to go through this trial, it says here, ask God, Lord, how am I going to go through this grievous trial? How can I understand, Father, that it's going to come to my betterment? And how can I go through it? How will you help me through it? And so we are to ask the Lord for help. We have the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 4 that in all things to come to the throne of grace. And here we have an example of that. We come to the throne of grace to ask God for wisdom as we go through trials, to help us to discern how do we go through it. Give me the wisdom to how do I apply it to my life. And so we need the Lord's help in going through trials. And we got to ask for wisdom to go through trials with faith. And I'm going very quickly here because I see time is quickly going by. But one thing I would suggest to you, God will, for the man who prays in faith for wisdom, God will give them wisdom. He says in verse 7, he will not give wisdom for the one who doubts, who does not believe, but he will certainly give wisdom to the one who is asking with confidence that God not only has the power to give wisdom for this trial, but he has the desire to do so. And as we are coming to a close, I just want to point out this one last point here, that it is God who gives to all liberally. When you think about the grace of God, that he's a God of grace, just think about the last 5 seconds. In the last 5 seconds, God has saved somebody. In the last 5 seconds, God has taught many, many people from the Word of God. In the last 5 seconds, God has rescued someone from danger. In the last 5 seconds, God has restored a believer. In the last 5 seconds, God has given someone who's destitute food and clothing. And this can be just multiplied millions and millions of times. In the last 5 seconds, the God who is continually, in the original language, he's just continually giving and giving and giving. No wonder God loves a cheerful giver, because they are resembling our God. And so God is continually giving. He, even in this last 30 minutes we've been together, God all over the world has been showering his grace upon this world. He is a God who is continually given. And so we should have the confidence that he has, first of all, brought a trial into our life for our own good and because he loves us. And the trial will only last as long as we need it for God to accomplish his purposes for bringing us this trial. And secondly, he wants us to depend upon him as we go through the trial and to ask him for wisdom. And it's a prayer that God will always answer. There are some prayers in scripture that we see and some requests that we know we can pray with confidence that the Lord will answer that prayer in the affirmative. Lord, give me a soul. Bring me a soul that I can share the gospel with. Lord, bring someone into my life that I can encourage. Lord, help me be a blessing to somebody today. Lord, give me wisdom to go through this trial. All these kind of prayers, the Lord say, I delight to answer that prayer. I will answer in the affirmative. I am a giving God. I am a God of grace. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had. We had to go very quickly through it, Father, but we just pray that what was said tonight was to your honor and glory and is a blessing to each one here, Father, tonight. Encourage each brother and sister here tonight, Father. If any are going through a grievous trial right now, Father, and we know that through our life we will go through them. And for that dear brother or sister who is going through a trial, losing a loved one, has a wayward child, has relationship issues with others, maybe has is going through a grievous trial at work, all different forms of trial, Father. We just pray that you would draw alongside them, encourage them, help them to draw their strength from you and to look to you for wisdom to go through this trial, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. George, I was going to say, if you can give us just a two-minute summary sentence for verses 6, 7, and 8.
Okay, sure. Yeah. Yeah, I was feeling I was getting running out of time, but I'd be glad to do that.
Yeah.
So so we are to not to doubt. We believe that God desires to answer our prayers, and we believe that he has a power to do that. And the Lord who has given us the Spirit to lead us through this Christian life, to know more of the Lord Jesus, he wants to lead us in all aspects of our life. And that includes going through trials. But it's hard for him in fact, it says he will not give wisdom to the person who doubts him, who is that two-souled or two-minded person who is wavering back and forth. And just like as the waves of the sea has no power against its circumstances, the wind just blows it laterally and tosses it up into the air. The waves of the sea has no power. The one who is double-minded is instead of looking to the Lord, is looking to circumstances. And when we look upon our circumstances, we are doubting the Lord. And so we have to view the circumstances of life as from the Lord. That unless it's coming from our wrongful actions, when the Lord allows these trials into our life, our attitude is this: the Lord has allowed it. The Lord loves me. I know he has a reason for it. I'm not sure how to go through this trial, so I'm going to ask the Lord to help me to go through this trial and to go through it with wisdom. How should I respond to this trial with my relationships with other people? How should I speak? What should I do in relation to this trial? I don't know how to do it. So I'm going to ask the Lord, Lord, guide and direct me by the Spirit how to respond to this trial. And he will delight to do that if in our heart, when we pray to him, we believe that he's the Lord that hears our prayer, he's the Lord that listens to our prayer, and he's the Lord that will answer our prayers. And when we pray with that believing heart, he will be glad to do that. But the person who is constantly waffling back and forth, yes, I believe the Lord saved me, and I believe he's helped me here, but I don't, you know, I'm going to try to solve this trial. I'm going to try to deal with this thing in my own strength, and I don't really know how to, I'm not going to bring it to the Lord. And so when we just go back and forth in that kind of way, the Lord is not going to be able to lead that kind of person. He wants us to wholly trust him in the trial. So I hope that's a help.
Yeah, that is. And you said a lot in that 2 or 3 minutes. That's great. Could you just shine up on the screen there what you had in your notes for the sake of the recording?
Okay, sure.
6, 7, and 8.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry about that. I always have too much stuff. So, yeah.
It's okay. No problem. This is for the sake of the recording. We'll have it recorded so people can go back and view these points.
Yeah.
And they'll see it there.
Yeah. So,
and one minute.
Sure.
Say 1 minute.
So verses 6 to 8, keep on asking. You know, we have that exhortation. It's not something we ask once, but as we're going through a trial, we're continually each on a daily basis to keep on asking the Lord for wisdom and to believe that he is willing and able to answer our prayer. The one who doubts is like the waves of the sea. And that person will not receive wisdom. And the original language, the double mind, is a two-soul person. That's only used elsewhere in James 4, verse 8. We are to have one mind. And James 4, 8 is comparing somebody looking to worldly wisdom as opposed to the wisdom from above. And so we are to have the idea that I'm not going to search to worldly wisdom, but I'm going to look to the Lord for wisdom. And it's that idea of just being completely under the lordship of Christ, where we say, I'm going to submit to him and to trust him in this. But the unstable person, also used in James chapter 3, verse 8, he's inconsistent in all areas of his life, and that includes his spiritual life. And that would mean he's unstable in prayer. Prayer is very hard. Prayer can be difficult. And what our response to trials can easily, instead of driving us to our knees, can cause us to try to resolve it in the flesh, to become overcome with despair, overcome with discouragement. But we're to be encouraged by the Lord. And as David, it said, as of David, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And I would just mention James himself. By tradition, it said that he was a man of prayer. It says that he was called camel knees. Now, camel knees because he developed these knots in his knees from kneeling on the ground. And camels have these knotty knees because they are animals that are always kneeling. And it is said of James that he was camel knees because he spent much time in prayer. And he knew through personal experience what it was to go through terrible times of trial. And so he can speak through experience. But we have to recognize that we are to completely trust the Lord. It's so hard to do going through a trial. It's easy for us to get resentful. It's easy for us to get discouraged and to be unstable in that kind of way. But we need to be not double-minded going back and forth, but to just trust fully the Lord, to have an undivided heart, a fully set, that he is a God who cares about me. And he will take me through the trial.